Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, and chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I have a slight sunburn on my forehead. I didn't get that in Burlington. Matthew and I went to Myrtle Beach for a couple of days. Have you ever been to Myrtle Beach? It's great. You know, it's the Redneck Riviera. That's what Jillian told me it's called. And the good news about Myrtle Beach is that it's dirt cheap. Like, this is not an advertisement for Myrtle Beach tourism, but I found a hotel for $29 a night right on the beach. And I don't think there are any cockroaches. I didn't see any. But Matthew and I spent 2 or 3 days, and it was warm, but it wasn't really hot, so you couldn't go in the ocean. But we were just walking up and down the beach and riding our bicycles up and down the beach for days, and it was great. It was really fun. One of the things that we particularly enjoyed doing was riding our mountain bikes along the beach. You know, the hard-packed part of the beach, because you can't ride in the loose sand, and down by the water. And an interesting thing happened when we'd be riding along. Matthew and I had two very different experiences of riding our bicycles along the beach. So I was riding, and my goal was to get to the next pier. I was always looking to the next pier or the next and thinking, okay, I think we can get there, and are we making good time? And, you know, along the way, I would notice and I would say, gosh, Matthew, look at all of those seashells along the beach. That was my experience. Matthew's experience was, hey, Daddy, let's stop and look at the seashells. And he would stop and he would look at each individual seashell, and I think he collected somewhere between 5 and 5 million. Well, here's the point. There are two different ways to look at seashells. You can either blast by them at 100 miles an hour and look at seashells, or you can slow right down and stop and look at this one shell. Do you know what I mean? It's two different ways of doing it. And the same principle applies when we come to the scriptures. You and I can either be on our bicycles reading scriptures and blow right on through these passages, having read them, having heard them a million times. We can look at the mass of seashells that is the scriptures, or we can take time and care to look at each individual one, each individual verse, each individual passage in itself. It's part of the danger with moving through the Sermon on the Mount is that it's so familiar,
It's so very well known that it's easy to just gloss over it. It's easy to ride our bicycles right past. Especially when we come to the passage that we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus introduces what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now on the surface, Matthew chapter 6 appears to be about Jesus giving instructions on prayer, and it is that. But if you slow down and stop, if you take a closer look at this passage, you come to see that it's not only Jesus giving instructions about prayer. It's actually Jesus using his instructions on prayer to invite us to dive deeper into our own lives, to invite us to consider our motives. Jesus is using prayer as an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and to see what really matters to us, what's really going on. What are the unconscious, unspoken powers that drive our actions and our lives? What are our motives? If you have your Bible with you, you can open to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible, follow along in the pew Bible. It'll make a lot more sense. Look to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is laying down the principles of the kingdom of heaven. He's laying down what his kingdom looks like. It's a vitally important passage, this Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, because the king himself is saying, this is what my kingdom looks like. Jesus paints the picture of his kingdom in these three chapters, and he does so very clearly in contradistinction. He says, this is what the religious elite people are like today, but do not be like them. He says, this is what the religious world looks like all around you today, but my kingdom looks different than that. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. He's talking in this case about what Garth preached on last week, our piety in giving to the needy. How do people give to the needy in his kingdom? This is what he says. He says, thus when you give to the needy, he's talking to his people, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You see how he paints the picture? He says, you, my people, when you give to the needy, do not be like them. Instead, don't sound any trumpets. Keep it in secret. Again, in chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, he says, and when you pray, you must not be like them. Do not be like the hypocrites. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus says, my people will do things in a way that is different from the hypocrites. Now, hypocrite is a loaded word. We use it often, but in Jesus' time, the word hypocrite was actually just the word used for play actors. People who were like our equivalent of movie stars. People who played in the plays of the day. A hypocrite was someone who held up a mask to their face and they played a role, they played a part. They knew what moments in the play to wear which masks in order to bring the applause and garner the affection of the crowd. That's what a hypocrite is. Actors. Now we hold actors in high esteem in our culture today. We pay them millions and millions and millions of dollars. We follow their every move. We follow them on Twitter and on Facebook. But in Jesus' day, actors were kind of despised. Actors were one of the lowest forms of art. It's kind of cheap. Because the problem with actors, they thought in Jesus' day, is that you never knew when they were sincere. They're almost too good at what they do. They know how to fake it. They know how to play along. And so in Jesus' day, hypocrites were actors, and they were considered to be not very trustworthy. It's an inherently deceptive art. Jesus uses that picture of hypocrite to describe the religious elite of his day. Remember, he's sitting on a mountaintop teaching average everyday folks. And he's pointing back to Jerusalem and saying, those hypocrites back in Jerusalem, those people who are all about a religious show, do not be like them. He says, whether you are giving to the poor and needy, or whether you are praying to your Father, do not play it up for the crowd. Don't make a show of it. Friends, we all know people like this. People who love to regale you with their stories of great philanthropy, their last major donation to the Red Cross or whatever. We know people who, whenever it comes time to pray publicly, they put on a special voice. They try to use impressive words and solemn tone. They're playing for the crowd. Are you sick and tired of phony, showy religion? So was Jesus. So was Jesus. The problem is that it's much easier to spot this in others than in ourselves, isn't it? We can always point out when someone else is being inauthentic, when someone else is doing it for the applause of the crowd. But what about when we're doing it? It's a lot harder to notice. The truth is, other people will notice when you're doing it. Others will. In fact, I'd suggest that maybe you would know it too. You know how you'll know? You'll grow weary. If you give to the needy out of trying to impress the crowd, if you pray in such a way that you're trying to garner other people's respect, you're going to come to a place where you just get tired of doing it. It's not authentic. It's not real. Your motivation's wrong. Back to Jesus' point. In this passage, Jesus is not really giving instructions on how to give to the poor or how to pray. Instead, he's using these two examples to point to something deeper. He's saying, the way that you give to the poor and needy, the way that you pray, reveals your heart. Your heart has only one of two different options. Your heart is either fully trusting in God, or it's looking for self-promotion. Friends, this part of the Sermon on the Mount convicts us. The big question here is not how do you pray. The big question is, are you trusting Jesus? Or are you playing it up for the crowd? If you trust Jesus, then you will pray quietly and humbly. If you trust in God's goodness, then you will pray in such a way that it'll be as though you're talking to your loving Father. I was reading this week and studying on it, and I thought, how ridiculous would it be if I picked up the telephone to call my dad and instantly put on this solemn tone, this flowery language. Oh, my Father, I love you so very much. Dad, I've just been thinking about it. You're the greatest. Now, when I talk to my dad, it's sincere and it's honest and it's simple. I don't talk to my dad wondering what people are thinking because I'm trusting in his goodness. We have a relationship. You see, Jesus is saying, if you are showy in your prayers, your real problem is that you love yourself more than you love Jesus. If you pray in such a way that you're so concerned about what others think, the real problem is that you are trusting in other people's esteem and recognition rather than trusting in Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus uses these two examples. He uses the example of giving to the needy, praying publicly, to indict everyone who does the right things for the wrong reasons. You see, we all wrestle with that monster, don't we? It's a monster that I wrestle with when I preach. Often when I'm preparing and preaching, one of the great anxieties that I feel when I'm honest with myself is that I want people to think I'm smart. I try to preach in such a way that you're going to walk away going, man, that RD, wow, he's a really bright guy. I'm playing it up for the crowd. And when I pray in my preparation, in my study, the Holy Spirit convicts me of that and shows me, says, Ray David, what are you trusting in when you're preaching and praying publicly? Are you playing it up for the crowd? Are you trusting in your own cleverness? Or are you trusting in me? Preach and pray simply, the Lord tells me time and again. What's my motive? Whether we're preaching or praying publicly, we have to always ask that question, why am I doing it? When I come up against my real motives, they will convict me. They will show me of my need for a Savior who is greater than my pride and my ego. When you pray publicly and you feel that urge to try to pray in such a way that you impress others, it should convict you and remind you that you need a strong Savior who's able to deliver you from trying to impress other people. Listen to verses 5 through 8 as captured in the Message Bible. Jesus says, "And when you come before God, don't turn it into a theatrical production. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, they're all hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I meant for you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God and you will begin to sense His grace. The world is so full of these so-called prayer warriors who are actually prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and He knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply." The first thing that Jesus is showing us in this model for prayer is that we need to pray trusting in the goodness of our God and of our Savior. How we pray, Jesus says, reveals your deep motives, reveals your heart, reveals your fundamental assumptions about God. Do you trust Him or do you trust yourself? The second thing that Jesus is showing us is the orientation of our lives and of our hearts. See, friends, this entire passage, verses 5 all the way through to verse 15, drips of Godwardness, not self, not even others for the sake of ourselves. Listen to verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." When we pray this prayer together out loud every Sunday, I listen to you guys. I listen. And I hear a few things. We all put an emphasis on different words in the prayer. Have you noticed that? Some people pray it, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And that's good. That's good. Where we put the emphasis shows a lot about where our hearts are. But what if you said this prayer emphasizing the personal pronouns? Listen to it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you hear the difference? Jesus is setting out a paradigm for prayer that is Godward. It's all about Him. It's all about His kingdom. It's all about Him as our Father. Jesus' followers are not to be like the hypocrites, not like play actors who trust in the applause of the crowd. Instead, they are to be people whose lives are oriented towards Him, trusting in Him completely. Not about pleasing others and trying to garner the respect of other people. Taking our lives and radically reorienting them, radically refocusing them. They used to be focused on ourselves and on wanting the applause of others. Now, Jesus says, your life ought to be focused on God, on His kingdom, on his will. Listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. Talking about the Lord's Prayer, he says this: "When we pray the Lord's Prayer, let us examine ourselves and see whether we really desire to have the things which we are taught to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. Thousands, it may be feared, repeat these words daily as a form, but never consider what they are saying. They care nothing for the glory, for the kingdom, or for the will of God. They have no sense of dependence, sinfulness, weakness, or danger. They have no love or charity towards their enemies, and yet they repeat the Lord's Prayer. These things ought not be so. May we resolve, by God's help, our hearts shall go together with our lips. Happy is he who can really call God his Father through Jesus Christ his Savior, and can therefore say a heartfelt amen to all that the Lord's Prayer contains." The Lord's Prayer is an invitation to examine the orientation of our hearts. Are we about ourselves, our kingdom, our will? Are we about God, his kingdom, his will, his glory? Are we playing it up for the crowd? Or are we living our lives before an audience of one, living for the approval of our Master? He goes on in verses 14 through 15 and shows that this Godward orientation does have implications in our interpersonal relationships. Listen to what he says: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus has clearly laid out how you and I are to not relate to ourselves and others. Don't put on a show. Don't try to earn other people's admiration. And now he gives a direct instruction and says, that's what your life is not to look like. This is how you should relate to others. Not trying to earn their applause. Not trying to garner their respect. But instead, simply, clearly, forgive them. Forgive them. That's how you are to live with respect to others. In this passage, it would be easy to draw the wrong conclusion. It sounds like your forgiveness from God is earned by you forgiving others, and that's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, what he's saying is that a readiness to freely forgive others is the most sure sign that you have been forgiven by God yourself. Now, if you've lived on the planet for more than a day, you know that forgiveness is hard work. It's really difficult. Not in the small things. Small things are easy to forgive. In the big things. When someone has wronged you in such a way that they take away something that you can never get back. When someone has hurt you so deeply and profoundly, it's hard to forgive. How can you forgive? Later in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story. Listen to this story. Peter comes to Jesus and says to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants." Listen to this story. "When he began to settle, one of the servants was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. And since this servant could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So this servant fell on his knees, imploring the master, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, pocket change. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were all greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that they had seen. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Here's the picture. Our radical Godwardness has implications in our interpersonal relationships. When we come to see that we are nothing more than filthy, wretched sinners who deserve God's wrath and anger, when we come to see that we owe God a debt that we can never pay, when we come to see that He has radically forgiven us that debt, we will go and forgive the others the small pocket change that they owe us. That's what he says. He says, you will forgive others because you have been forgiven. And so your forgiveness of others is an indicator. It shows that you've come to terms with the grace of God in forgiving you. Now, friends, we all know that forgiveness is hard work. It's a process. It's not a switch. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you can think of a person that you have never forgiven. You can't imagine how you could ever forgive them. Well, you're not going to do it by trying harder. You're going to do it by going home today and praying. Praying that God would reveal to you the great debt that He has forgiven you, and that you would be merciful and extend the same kind of forgiveness to others. You know, unforgiveness is like holding a burning hot coal in your hand, expecting it to hurt someone else. Forgiving someone is the gift you give yourself. Jesus says, when you are able to forgive others, you are demonstrating that you have been truly forgiven a great debt. You see, this passage is not really about prayer after all, is it? If we just had blown by on our bicycles and not stopped, we'd have missed the deeper point that Jesus was getting at. He was using prayer to show us that what really matters is our heart and our orientation to God. How is your heart this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you trying to secure your own fame? Are you trusting in Jesus and resting in His forgiveness? Or are you holding on to your own struggles and holding on to the wrongs that others have done to you? Let us pray. Father, I confess that this passage convicts me deeply. I pray, Lord, that you would make me more trusting in you and in your goodness, that when it comes time to pray and time to preach and time to do things publicly, I wouldn't be doing it for the applause of others. Lord, I pray that for everyone here this morning, that we would so deeply and profoundly trust in you that the approval and applause of the crowd is meaningless and fades into the background. Lord, help us to slice through all of the nonsense that we pile up on top. Lord, I pray that we would come to grips with how deeply and profoundly you have forgiven us, and that our lives would be marked by freely forgiving others. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.